Listen now to the word of God from Philippians chapter 4, page 982. Just flip it back a page, and we're in the end of the letter to the Philippians. Our passage this morning is verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read verses 2 through 9, just so we get the context, because this really is the completion of the word of instruction that began there. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is commendable, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me read these two verses once again, since I kind of blew it in the middle of the first one. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the promise is repeated, and the God of peace will be with you. So reads the word of God. My friends, there are two commands in our passage today. Verse 8, think about these things. Verse 9, practice these things. What do you think is going to be the takeaway, the do from our message today? Hard to anticipate, I'm guessing, right? But it may have something to do with thinking about these things and practicing these things, pondering and doing. Those are the two commands in this text. And then we're told that if we do this, if we obey the word of God here, enabled by his Spirit to do so, if we obey the word of God here, the God of peace will be with us. The second time in three verses that we've been given that instruction by Paul as he's moving through his final charges to this Philippian church in this final chapter of that short letter. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you want the God of peace to be with you? Good. There's two people in this room that want the God of peace to be with them. That's encouraging. That's more than most gatherings, I would say. I'm guessing there's a few more than that as well. We still think all questions are rhetorical if they come from a pulpit. Isn't that amazing? Do you want the God of peace to be with you today? Yes, we do. Do you want to experience the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus? Who doesn't want that, right? What a promise, what a set of promises we are given here in this brief text of Scripture with some very simple instruction on what it looks like to move in that direction. And perhaps you've noted it, the only time our peace is threatened, or the time where it's threatened most troublingly, is when other people are around. I find that my peace is far more enduring when I'm not with people. And somehow it gets stretched and pulled when others are around. This is a word to the community of believers, because it's our very coming together that so often either threatens our peace or strengthens it. And this is instruction from the Word of God on strengthening the sense of the presence of God in peace among His people. So absolutely yes, we want the God of peace to be with us. Absolutely yes, we want the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That means we need to hear what Paul is teaching in this text. We moved through the bulk of this text last Sunday. I'm not going to cover that again because I think these next two verses will take all of our time. We want to answer two simple questions from verses 8 and 9. They're listed for you in your bulletin. And so that will be our outline this morning. First of all, what is Paul telling us to do here? So we will summarize the teaching of this passage in answer to question 1. And then question 2, what does this look like in real life? Is it just a group of people sitting around stroking their chin, thinking about things? Or do we recognize that there's also a follow-up charge? Practice these things. So, first question, what is Paul telling us to do here? Verse 8, once again, finally, brothers and sisters, it's that word, collective word. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There's the charge right there at the end. Think about these things. But the list of virtues gets top billing in this verse, so they deserve careful attention. And that's just what the charge calls for, isn't it? Is to give this list of virtues special attention. Think about these things. Consider them. It's the same word that appeared back in chapter 3, verse 13. We might even say, calculate these things. Turn them over in your mind and put them together. And you'll hear as we walk through these words, there's great similarity in them. And they interlock like pieces of a puzzle. This is a singular mindset that Paul is talking about here. But he's saying, think about these things. Ponder them. Let them sink into your minds such that they begin to change your life, how you live. So with that introduction, I think it's one of the passages where we just walk through the words and remind ourselves of what they mean. That's not always the best way to handle a list when you're preaching, but if we're to think about these things, if they're to roll around in our minds and we're to put them together in combinations, we're going to walk through them and hear what it is that we're being told to think about, and to think about to the point where it starts to show in how we live. So let's do that and just take them in order. Whatever is true, that means whatever is valid, whatever is reliable, honest, not false, whatever is dependable, genuine, authentic, we might say, true all the way to the center. Whatever is true, think about this. It's a challenging one in our day, isn't it? There really is such a thing as truth. And some truths are absolutely true. That means they're always true for everyone, everywhere. To use the language of the philosophers, they're true in all possible worlds. And we can ponder such truth. It's not abstract and unattainable, but we are being called here to think about what is true. Many these days want to say that there's no such thing as truth, at least not absolute truth, and even if there were, we can't really know what it is, but that's not so. We're being called in the Word of God to think about what is true, and we're being enabled to think about what is true. And truth isn't all that hard to recognize. Absolute truth, especially in the area of morality, is not hard to perceive. Is murder ever acceptable anywhere? How about rape? How about stealing? Is it ever acceptable anywhere? And anywhere where it seems to become acceptable, isn't it the case that that whole society twists and distorts in that direction? And you're never quite sure what to believe or what to do or who to trust? These things are absolute truth. And if anyone tells you there's no such thing as absolute truth, just take their cell phone. That was a little too quick for you, wasn't it? Think about that. Just take their cell phone. Tell them you like it better than yours. And at the first time where they say, give it back, it's mine, don't. Just see where that takes the conversation. It's not very hard to begin proving that there are things that are true and that we honor those and we think about those things. Whatever is honorable. This word is only used by Paul in the pastoral epistles, nowhere else. In fact, we'll see as he moves through this list increasingly that this is a pretty select list. He doesn't use these words very often in other places. This one, only in the pastoral epistles. It's that which is worthy of respect. That's what it means to be honorable. Not base, but noble. The opposite of frivolous or trivial. It means serious. It means dignified, even majestic in some ways. Honorable. God himself is worthy of honor. He's majestic, dignified. It's a quality that's commended of older men over in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Think about that, though. Dignified, majestic. Do you know anybody like that? Do names come to mind, faces come to mind when you think of this word honorable? I knew such a man when I was younger. I've referred to him before, and he is still etched in my mind as one who is honorable. He always conducted himself with poise in every situation where I observed him. Always seemed to know what is right and always seemed to be able to find the words to communicate what is right. In the midst of a situation, he was an honorable man. I was just a high schooler at the time, but he always treated me with respect. Respect that oftentimes from my behavior I didn't deserve. Even when I was foolish, he treated me respectfully. An honorable man. He was a CEO of a very profitable mid-sized company. He was an exemplary believer. Comfortably and seamlessly brought his faith into the workplace. His desk was clear of everything but a pen set and a desk pad. You ever been in my office? His legacy lives on just in that. That's one of the ways that I remember his life. I remember him saying, when there's nothing on your desk, the people that are meeting with you don't wonder if anything else is on your mind. They know you have their undivided attention. They know you. They have your undivided attention. You wouldn't have even caught that if I hadn't, would you? There's so many areas of his life that I still imitate today, and I knew him literally as a teenager. Teenagers, do you have somebody like that today? Do you think there's somebody in your life that 40, 50 years from now, you'll still be thinking about and still be using as a pattern? Honorable. There it is. Whatever is just. This one essentially means right. It's the same root as righteous. Morally upright. Undefiled, not wrong, not deviant, not misleading, No double entendres hiding behind the curtain. One interesting way to think about it is that just means it just meets all the obligations toward God and toward man. When we are justified before God, our obligations before God are met. That's part of the idea of being just. It's almost a mockery to call our court systems in America today just, because they're constrained by so much regulation that really there's not an opportunity to exercise situational wisdom, or so it would appear. And that's essential to this concept of just. Alistair Begg says that this word just answers the question, what is the right thing to do? When we're asking that question and come up with an answer, we're practicing what is just. Pure. Moral purity, sexual purity, chastity. Not sleazy or self-gratifying. James wrote over in James 3:17 that the wisdom that's from above is first of all pure. God's wisdom is from the very start pure. Then it's also peaceable and gentle. It's reasonable, using the same word that appeared right here in Philippians 4. Christian leaders are called to be pure, 1 Timothy 5:22. Purity, that's a big one these days, though, isn't it? Whatever things are pure, think about those things. What do you look at when you're alone? Where does your mind go when you're on the road? When your car's in drive, but your mind's in neutral, what are you dwelling on? What rolls around in your head? That's a good test for purity. If we were to make a video of your thought life, what would it be rated? Those are questions that come up in response to this word, purity. And as we think on these things, we are thinking in that direction, enabled by the Spirit of God, freedom from all such embarrassing answers to questions like these that I've just posed. Lovely. Whatever is lovely, think about these things. This is the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. It means pleasing. It means agreeable, amiable. There's a relational element to this word lovely. It's just not talking about something that's pretty or attractive. In fact, as we move through these next few descriptors, you can see a relational component coming out. There's something relational to what is lovely, and we need to think of it in relational terms. Pleasing, agreeable, amiable, not disgusting, it calls forth brotherly love. One commentator said, this quality is the antidote to friction in relationships. That puts it in a context that we're not usually used to thinking about this word lovely. As we are pondering that which is lovely, it is pressing us toward the easing of friction in relationships. Pondering lovely presses us also to find good in everything. Not to find the good in everything, as though everything has good in it and we just need to look and find it. We need to find the good in it, find good in each circumstance, in each situation, each relationship. It presses us to do so even with people. It searches for something, anything to hold in common, even with the most disagreeable person. Think about that. That's what the text is calling us to do. It searches for something, anything, to hold in common, even with the most disagreeable person. There's a lovely disposition. Commendable is the next one. Again, this word, only here in the New Testament. And it overlaps much with lovely. It means attractive, deserving, not despicable. Things of good report that build up and don't tear down. We're reminded of Ephesians 4. This is the quality which is most likely to win other people. Things that are commendable are persuasive, they're convincing, they're compelling in their rightness. When we're thinking on things that are commendable, we're thinking on things that are just so obviously and evidently true that to deny the commendable is to deny virtue itself. Commendable is something that is essential to the definition of what a virtue is. A virtue is commendable by virtue of what it is. And so to deny the commendable is to deny virtue itself. Then Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is any excellence, and he's now headed towards saying, think about these things. So if there's any excellence, this is the most comprehensive Greek term for moral excellence that he chose here. It was most associated with Stoic morality. So in a sense, it's almost a secular word for excellence. This is the only place where Paul used this word. It refers to moral excellence on a human level. So in human relationship, whatever is excellence, it means our eyes are horizontal, looking for things of excellence. We know how we are just drawn to and celebrate the excellencies of Christ. And it doesn't diminish those. It just calls the Christian who's being transformed into his likeness to turn his eyes outward and look for excellence in the world around him. Along with lovely and commendable, this word choice begins to suggest that Paul is intentionally listing verses that listing virtues that reflect the Greek-speaking world outside the church. Their high-mindedness, their poetic and philosophical affinity for moral virtue. Paul seems to be drawing together words like that. Perhaps he wanted the church to raise the bar on qualities of excellence in the world. Perhaps he wanted the church to stand apart among the people of Philippi who were so proud of their Roman citizenship. He seems to be using words that will take the Christian, remind them of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, focus their attention outward, and cause them to live in these ways that are being pondered out there. So perhaps he wanted the church to raise the bar on what excellence actually means in the culture. Perhaps he wanted them to stand apart among people who are so proud of the nation of their citizenship. For the Philippians, it would have been the Roman Empire. But this very same quality is true of the church today. The church in America is oftentimes seemingly prouder of their American citizenship than of their citizenship in heaven. And take it more seriously in ways. It appears as though Paul wanted the Philippians to display a moral excellence that was like heaven on earth. Remember how he finished chapter 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there who will transform us into his likeness when he comes. That's where our hearts and minds and eyes and ears are fixed. And it seems as though Paul is telling this church, outshine the world in the places that they even value themselves. Finally, if there's anything worthy of praise, this could speak of things for which we praise God, but in the context that we're describing here, it appears as though it refers to anything worthy of praise in people, anything worthy of praise in our environment. That means our eyes are tuned toward that. in our community, in our relationships, inside and outside the church? Are there any excellent or praiseworthy virtues being displayed in your circles? Well, this passage is calling you to dwell on them, to think on them, and in partnership with these other virtues, to even affirm them, to have your eye tuned toward that, to be looking for manifestations of the presence of God, perhaps, of the virtues of the kingdom, perhaps, that you see anywhere around you, and affirming those things, fertilizing and watering those things, living them yourself, but affirming them in others. So these last two in this progression are actually summary principles that keep the list of six prior to them from going on and on and on. We're glad that after six, Paul gave us a couple of summary principles in order to sort of capture the rest. So he's saying anything that is true or honorable or just or pure or lovely or commendable, and on and on and on. Anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, just like each of these are excellent and worthy of praise. Think about these things. And then he moves on to verse 9 and gives his second command, which is practice these things. Do what I'm doing, Paul says. And here in verse 9, he uses four verbs to clarify what he means. He divides them into two pairs. The first pair, learned and received, what refers to all that the Philippians had gained from Paul's teaching, like the gospel itself, like the word of God, whatever you've learned, whatever you've received from me. And then the second pair, heard and seen, refers to their observation of his personal walk with Christ. Whatever you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. When you put these heard and seen together with the charge that follows, they suggest that Paul reliably practiced what he preached. This wasn't just an affirmation to body, but it was something that he lived and modeled for this church. Whatever you've heard, seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Can you imagine living in such a way that you could say this? Somebody comes up to you in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and says, I hear you're a Christian. What's it like to be a Christian? Is your walk with the Lord such that you would say, you know what? Just watch me. Watch what I do, and I'll show you what it looks like. Can you imagine? Whatever you've heard me say, whatever you've seen me do, do that, and God himself will be with you? Such a statement has to give praise to God alone, because there's not a human being who can pull that off. But when our faith is firmly fixed in the crucified, risen, and returning Lord Jesus Christ, such a transformation happens in us, to the point where it would almost be faithless before God to not make that statement and then trust him to enable you to live it convincingly. That's the sort of work that God does in our hearts. That's the sort of transformation that he effects. So is this how we live? Because this text is pressing us in that direction. What we discern here is that Paul is modeling what he's calling the Philippians to do. And the meaning is much like his message to the Corinthians, where he said so efficiently, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What the Philippians are hearing and seeing in Paul is nothing less than the excellence of Christ transforming a man into his likeness. and then using him within the body of Christ. And Paul wants to see this excellence reproduced in the Philippians. And that's what he's calling for here. So, second question, what does this look like in real life? What does it look like in real life? Well, most simply, most efficiently, it looks like the graciousness with people that we saw back in verse 5. I think this is really an unpacking of what Paul has just told them to do. And in that statement, which is maybe the hardest one to appreciate or understand just at the first reading, where it says, let your reasonableness be evident to everyone. Let your graciousness be evident. It's the word we chose last week as perhaps the one that communicates most clearly what that word means. As we ponder the things of verses 8 and 9, I think that's the transformation that's happening in us. It looks like graciousness with people, letting your reasonableness be known to everyone, to people of all types and in all kinds of circumstances. Living in Philippians 4, 8, and 9 sees situations of inefficiency or irritation or even injustice as opportunities to display gospel fruit, gospel virtues, gospel maturity. It sees unpleasant circumstances as unique opportunities for the light of the gospel to shine forth, to stand apart from the typical human responses that everyone else feels are fully justified. When a Christian encounters a hard circumstance, an unpleasant encounter, and models something different, the gospel is being put on display. And the pondering of Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is coming out through our lives. I think that's what Paul is teaching us. And it's setting us apart from the actions that everybody else around thinks are fully justified, but they don't stand to even one of the tests of Philippians 4, 8, and 9. This past week, Noelle and I were enjoying some ice cream at Overweis on 59. Mom was late doing something else, and so we had to waste some time, and that seemed to be the best way to do it. A family was sitting at the next table, a father, a mother, and a teenage daughter. And something gave me the impression that they were a Christian family, but their order was lost in the back. And person after person who came in after them was having their order filled, and they were still sitting there at the table waiting. I don't know how, but one of the employees, a teenage boy, noticed that and came to their table. He profusely apologized. He explained that their order had been lost. He asked for their receipt in order to see what they had ordered and go fill that order himself. But the whole time that that boy was talking, not only did the father not say a word, but he never even looked away from his screen, his phone, as he talked. Clearly he was annoyed. To his credit, I suppose, he never spoke a word of displeasure or rebuke to the boy, but he communicated his displeasure, I would say, with even greater clarity by being wordless. The only indication that he even heard that boy talking came when he handed over the receipt, and he did so again without speaking a word or looking away from his screen. Was that a Philippians 4, 8, and 9 response? Apart from the time we've spent together in this text today, there are actually some Christians that might say, yes, I think it's so. I think it was. I mean, at least he didn't pop off at the boy like so many others would have, right? After all, the kid is there for one reason, to serve people ice cream, and he just blew it. But let's press a little farther and ask that question differently. Was this man's response to that boy honorable And the way that I described an honorable man earlier. Just, lovely, was it commendable, worthy of praise? We said at least he didn't pop off at the boy. But it's possible that all we can say is that at most, he didn't pop off at the boy. But I would suggest that a Philippians 4, 8, and 9 response hasn't even broken the horizon yet in that scenario. That's a unique opportunity to display gospel fruit. Gospel life, gospel maturity. A Philippians 4, 8, and 9 response would be more likely to seize this moment to encourage that boy for the statement that he made, to affirm to him that you're glad this happened to you and not to some other person who doesn't know that people are more important than ice cream. That would have been honorable. And that's what Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is calling for. Moving on. A Philippians 4, 8, and 9 perspective responds to people with graciousness, but it also notices and spotlights and honors graciousness in them. That's what we've seen already. And it notices and honors and spotlights that entirely apart from whatever motives might be behind that gracious expression from someone else. We might perceive that a customer service representative, for instance, who's handling our complaint on the phone is working very hard trying to be nice. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 nudges us, for the sake of the gospel, to notice and receive that niceness. With explicit gratitude, I can't imagine listening to the problems that you're listening to all day long. I really appreciate your kindness. That can't be easy to express, but you're doing a great job of it, and then you're back to your own issue. That's the kind of thing that Philippians 4 is calling us to do. That is honorable. That is lovely. That is commendable, worthy of praise. Moving on again. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 mindset or heart set defends truth in much the same way as we've been describing already. It thinks on whatever is true, and so it becomes true, but it becomes true in the same way that it's becoming commendable and lovely and worthy of praise. It expresses and defends what is true in a way that is honorable and lovely and excellent. Perhaps we simply pose questions rather than making assertions that what we see is not true. Or maybe we introduce alternatives that are true rather than just boldly confronting what is not true. For instance, imagine saying to a friend, when this subject of abortion comes up in conversation, isn't there something about abortion that just doesn't quite seem right to you? Doesn't seem fair or just? How far might that go in comparison to the assertive statements that so often come out on this subject or get printed on placards? Or perhaps, I am so glad fire departments are installing these baby boxes as an alternative for women who struggle with the thought of abortion. There's another way. That's the least demanding of the ways, but there are other ways. That defends what is true in a way that is also gracious and lovely, commendable. Moving on again, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Move us towards settling conflicts. We can't forget about the fact that that's just what it was doing here in Philippi at this point. Remember, Paul's giving instruction to this body on how to help Yodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. And you can hear from our examples just how that would happen in a body of believers. So it calls us to settle conflicts. But it's not always about encounters out in the world or in the church. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 mindset also shows itself in our communication with God. In our preaching team meeting this past week, we were noting how the different prayers of Scripture, especially the prayers of the New Testament, have at least two things in common that you can note right away. Number one, they are very spiritually minded requests that are rooted in Scripture. So in that, the principles that are being prayed for are established. But then secondly, there's always great personal concern for the other's well-being, whoever it is you're praying for. Jesus' own prayers were like this. I was pondering John 17 this week. Jesus said there, as he's praying for those who will believe in him based on the apostles' testimony, he said, "I ask that those who believe in me may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have loved them even as you loved me." Do you hear that in Jesus' own prayer? Clearly spiritually minded and biblically rooted, and yet very concerned for the well-being of the other. This is prayer that flows from a mind and heart that have been thinking on whatever is true and honorable, whatever is just and pure, whatever is lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. This is what flows out of us in prayer when those qualities are sinking in. My friends, this is what it looks like in real life and so much more. This is where we're led as we hear and obey Philippians 4, 8, and 9, as we think on these things and practice these things. Think on them and practice them by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies these very virtues that are being reproduced in us. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. My friends, think on these things and practice them. And now let us pray together and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving for the cleansing and the new life that he enables. And as I pray, those who will help serve communion, please join me at the front. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. It literally blows our minds to think of what can be accomplished within us by the work of your Spirit through your Word. So, Father, I pray that with this boost from your Word this morning, that your Spirit would work through this text in our minds and hearts, cementing these qualities there, rolling them around and polishing them there, and enabling us to resemble the very text that we read in manifestation of your grace. Well, Father, do this for your glory and for the advance of the gospel through us. In Jesus' name, amen.